Remember, we're going through Deuteronomy. The whole of Deuteronomy, except for the last bit where they mourn Moses' death, all takes place within 40 days, less than 40 days. And it's comprised of three speeches by Moses, his last speeches to them. It's the last time he's got to tell them, explain to them all the things they've got to do and how they're to act. We had a short speech to begin with, and then a long one, and then a short one at the end. And then the last few verses, chapter, is the death of Moses. Now, going very briefly over what we did 3 weeks ago, we went through chapter 23, which is the exclusion from the assembly, those people who are they're not excluded from the camp, but they were excluded from partaking in the act of the worship at the where the tabernacle was. And also there we dealt with the uncleanliness in the camp. The main purpose of that to show that when God is in their midst, they must be clean in everything. They must be pure. And it's the same message for ourselves in our lives. Remember that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and our whole life should be acceptable to God. It should be clean in every possible way. And then on chapter 24... we have another list of different laws. And remember, all these laws, they were given for a purpose, so that their lives could be led in the full. They weren't just given there for no reason at all. They were for their own benefit, and also to draw them close to their God. Now, chapter 24, you had a number of different ones there, a whole range of different laws and guidances there. And the main message for that in that chapter was we should treat and care for others just as God treats and cares for us. In other words, the standard is how God treats us. We should treat them. Chapter 25, there's a further list of various regulations. And the message coming through of those, there's a further emphasis on how we should live our daily lives as God's children. We are his representatives. We should show humanity in punishment. God, the world today, they seem to be afraid to punish evildoers. But that's wrong. God said, no, you must punish them. But you've got to show humanity. You mustn't go over the top. We must be absolutely honest in all we do, in our business and everything. And also severity against evil. We must deal with it and not just brush it under the carpet. Now, chapter 26. Now, this is the end of the second address. We're coming right to the end now of the second address, and that closes here as it began, with the reference to the tabernacle, or the central place of worship. God right in the center. Starts with the tabernacle, it finishes with the tabernacle, to show the importance of it. Now we're coming 27 to 30. Now that is Moses' last address, the third address, another short address. We've had the long one, and now we've got the short one. And it's to show them how they are to live when they enter the promised land. And remember that interesting bit there. When they go into the promised land, they're to go in a certain place, that's between those two mountains there. And you have in the valley in between there, they would have the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant, and half the tribe on one mountain on one side, the other half on the other side. And then they were to pronounce, so everybody could hear them, the curses and the blessings of God. So they were absolutely clear to everybody. It's they're really making their renewal of the covenant before God. So it's quite clear. And also on the rocks up there, they were to, in very clear words, they were to show, first of all, they put plaster of some form over it, and then write on them all the laws of God. So it's a permanent record. So there's no excuse for anybody. It was quite interesting, that one there, wasn't it? And then we came on to the blessings for obedience. It was a continuation and solemn contrast of the blessings and cursings. It's something I put over very important there is, when we get difficult times, we must never assume that it's God's cursing us because of things we've done. We've never been promised we're going to have an easy time on this earth. All the way through, we've been warned things are going to be difficult. And you'll always get people, the Job's comforters will come around and say, well, you're suffering for that because you've done something. No, if you've done something wrong, if you're in close contact with God, he'll show you quite clearly. So don't take any notice of them. A lot of Christians, it spoils their lives, this. So the first thing you do, if you think you've done something, go and ask God. But it may be we all get problems all through our lives. We're going to get them. And it's not because of things we've done. We live in a fallen world, and it's a very dangerous world. We finished that one, and then we came on to the renewal of the covenant. 29 and 30 are a summary of the previous 28 chapters. On chapter 29, they're an abbreviation, a copy of them. Chapter 30 is a final call to accept God's covenant. They're now on the verge of crossing Jordan and entering the promised land. Remember, they're right on the edge. In a few days' time, they're going into the promised land. Right, we finished on 29. And remember, at the end of that, there was a rather interesting little bit there, which I didn't go through in full in details. We're talking about the last verse on there. The secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And remind you that the secret things are those things beyond man's comprehension. They're things we can never understand. Remember, we dwell in time, God dwells in eternity. And there's going to be lots of things we're never going to be able to understand while we're on this earth. And they're God's concerns. Don't worry too much about them. But the things we can understand, which are clearly there, we must take complete heed to. And we're told to go out and tell the world what God has done, where we are. And that there's no excuse for any of us. We have the living word of God, and we do not have to rely on anybody else. We can't say we weren't told. It's there. We've each got the word of God here, which for us to study for ourselves. If we go astray, if we harden our hearts, it's our fault. We can't blame other people. It's so easy to say, well, I wasn't taught. Oh, well, I had a bad preacher. That's no excuse. There's the word of God. It's for us ourselves. We are individually responsible to God, and we'll be called to account. Right, now we come on to the new section now, chapter 30. We'll just read through this little bit, and then the first 10 verses, and then I'll comment on it. So chapter 30, when all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you amongst the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord. See, now what's happening, we're looking way into the future now. God knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to. And he's saying, when these things happen, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and to take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you the most prosperous in all the works of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, God in his foreknowledge, he knew what they were going to do. He knew, in spite of all he said and all the promises and everything, he knew full well what they were, how they were going to act. But he said if they repented and turn back to him, he would always forgive them, and he would restore them again. I just want to have a look at a couple of chapters, because now I'll make this quite clear. People have got, there's a lot of Christians got some funny ideas about the Jews. They got the idea that the Jews, they had their time, now it's the Christians' time, and the Jews are finished. They are not. We are living in the time of the Gentiles, the time of the Christians. And when that time is finished, God will then turn back to the Jews, their time. Is that quite clear to each one of us? This is the time of grace. And then would come, the Jews are going to come back again. I just want to reinforce that, to just have a look at a couple of verses. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 16. 49 verses 14, just this little verse here. Can a mother forget the baby in her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. That's what God has said about the Jews. He will never, ever forget them. Is that clear? You know, absolutely clear to us. You know, there's a lot of Christians got very funny ideas on this. And then if you turn to Romans chapter 11, I won't go through it in detail, but it's worth reading it, and that where he makes it absolutely clear. I sometime read through the whole of chapter 11. I won't do it now for the sake of time. But just the first little bit. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in your passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answers? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But sometime go through that, and it clearly, and it goes about the engrafting and everything, and it shows you quite clearly the Jews are God's special people. He has not rejected them. And taking your point there, look at the present day out there. We see the Jews are coming back into their land. Now, this is a marvellous thing. When I was young, going back, I was reading through a book the other day. It was written in the early 1900s. And it would have been ridiculous to have suggested they'll get back in their land. They've been out for over 2,000 years as a nation on their own. Because the Romans have been there, but they were under the roke of the Romans from before Christ was born. But it's over 2,000 years, they've never been a nation. And now they're back again. 1948 is a date to remember. That's when Israel was declared. It's an amazing thing. But Christians don't seem to get hold of it, what it means. And that was one of the signs we were told to look for when the Lord was going to return. When the Jews, the situation goes back to that. In my young days, I can remember Palestine, that was nothing at all. Nobody worried about that at all. It was somewhere out in the Middle East, and you know, it was where all the, and it wasn't a very nice country, actually. It had been despoiled through the ages, well, the armies and that had been, and it was quite a mess. But see what it is now, it's beginning to bloom now, the desert, the Israel, they're back there. But they're back in unbelief. Now, the reason why God's bringing them back there, he's bringing them back for judgment. He says he will judge them, and it will come in the tribulation. He's bringing his people back, and they're coming. You see how he said, remember this was written, when was it written? 3,500 years ago. And he said, I'm going to bring you back from all the nations around the world. All right, they didn't even know what the rest of the world was then. They only knew about the Middle, around about the Middle East. They didn't have very little know of the geography, but he's going to bring them all back, and he's doing it. And they're coming back, and it's amazing how they're coming back in there. But they're coming back, not for the blessing at the time. They will get blessed later, but they're coming back for judgment. And in the tribulation, they will be judged. And remember, at the end of the tribulation, what happens then? When the Lord returns with his saints, the Christians, then they will see the one who they pierced. And many of them will have turned to the Lord then, and they will accept him as their Lord and Savior. And then these blessings, these promises will come. The thing to remember, God has not rejected the Jews. Their time is yet to come. Now, if that's the only thing I've got over today, it's so important to understand that. Right, now let's have a look at 11 to 14. Now, what I've commanded you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in the heavens, so you have to ask, who will ascend in heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so you may have to ask, Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. It's not difficult. Faithfulness to God is not difficult. He doesn't put impossible burdens upon us. He understands and sympathizes with all our weakness. He knows us through and through. We know we're weak. We know all our failings. We are his creation, and he knows us inside out. Now just have a quick look at one verse, Hebrews 4, just to ram that home. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's been through it. We've suffered nothing that he hasn't been through. Think what he went through at Calvary and everything else. He was rejected by men. Wherever he went, people turned their backs upon him and they wouldn't believe him. So he knows what it's like. So, don't say, oh, it's not fair. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commands, decrees and laws, then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing, the Jordan, to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. Mm-hmm. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're fantastic verses, they are. The choice lies before each one of us. I think, everything in that chapter can be summed up in the words of verse 20. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And that's the same for each one of our Christians, each one of us. The Lord is our life. If he's not, you've got nothing. Everything. Christians, they seem to say, almost, you wonder whether it's an insurance policy for them. I'll become a Christian. Have they really? If they really are born again, there must be, their whole lives should be dedicated to their Creator, the one who made them and loves them. And that's what it should. The Lord should be our life. Everything should be centered on him. All our hopes and desires are centered in him for now and eternity. We each, like them, have a choice to make. And that choice we must make, 15 to 17. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God in his ways, commit his commands, decrees and laws. And verse 13, if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and you draw down to other gods and worship them, then you see what will happen to them. That's what's set before each one of us. And that's the same in each one of our Christian life. We have that choice to make. If we follow the Lord our God with all our heart, we will enjoy life on this earth. We'll enjoy fellowship with him. But if we try and turn away, we get drawn on with the world, we're going to lose. I've told you before, the happiest people on earth are those who are in full communion with God. The most miserable are those who are backslided. The Christians are backslided. They're not the world, because they're in the rest of the world, they're in a drug stupor. They haven't a clue what's going on. You try talking to them about what's going to happen to them in the future, with death or anything like that, they just don't want to hear. We each one made a free choice when we willingly confessed our true position as lost sinners, destined for eternal separation from a holy God, and we freely bowed our knees before him and asked to be cleansed by the life-giving blood of our Saviour and Lord. That's what we, each one, if we're truly born again, this is what we did. And we completely surrendered our lives. If we're born again Christians, that's what we've done. Otherwise, we're not born again Christians. We completely surrender. We said, Lord, in your sight, we are sinners. There's nothing clean in us. I want the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus. He died for me on Calvary's cross. Now I want to follow you. I want to serve you with all my heart, with all my mind. If you can't say that, I would doubt whether you're a born-again Christian. You don't know the living presence of God within you. And now he's calling them to follow and serve him with all our hearts. Them, us, it's the same with us. You see, the message for them, it's the same for us. Not because we think we ought to. You don't serve God because you think you ought to serve God. It's because you want to. It's the love within you. Lord, you've done so much. You are my Lord and my God. Everything I have is in you. I want to serve. I want to be like you. It's not because we have to. And that's the thing, you know, in this church. If you feel as though, you know, it's almost compulsion. You've got to do that. You don't have to do anything. You do it because you love to do it. Yeah. You go to church because you want to go to be out of that fellowship. Mm-hmm. You pray not because you feel you ought to pray. It's because you want to fellowship with your God. Mm-hmm. It's in your heart. If it's not, it's meaningless. It's dead. Our destiny and sincere desire is to spend the rest of our lives on this earth loving, worshipping and serving our Lord until he comes to take us to be with him. That should be the center of our life. We've got a goal in front of us. Now you look around the world, what's their goal? Oh, I want a bigger house, I want a bigger car, I want this. Do they look beyond that? What's the end of it beyond it? That's not the centre of it. If that's the centre of you, you've got nothing really. Your centre, you're looking to the time when you're going to be with your Lord. Your eyes set on heaven. Yeah. I've told you this with John Bunyan, Imperial's Progress. He was looking always to the holy city, wasn't he? And as you got closer and closer, and as you get closer and closer, it gets clearer and clearer. Yeah. I can testify for that. Mm-hmm. Yes. Just a little I want to just get that home a little bit to you. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, this is one of my favourites. I've often spoken on this chapter. Just a few verses on it. John's chapter 17. And just a few verses. Verses 13 to 26. Now this is Jesus, this is the true Lord's Prayer. He's talking to his Father. You listen to the words. I am coming to you now, which is just before he knows Calvary's cross lies before him. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world. See, we're not of this world. And any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you may protect them from the evil one. See, you could say, well, as soon as you come born again, why didn't Jesus take us straight out? We're born again to be with him. No, we're here as his witnesses. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me, you see. He was talking to his disciples. Mm. They're nearly 2,000 years later now. This is to us he's talking. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me and I am one in you. May they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. They may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me, where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See the beauty of it. God, he wants us to share this glory with us. And that's what he's longing for each one of us. And that's what we should be returning. Lord, I want to see you, God. I want to be with you. And that is the center of each one of our lives. Right, now we go on to chapter 31. Here commences the closing scenes of Moses' life. His work as leader has almost done, and all that remained was to give farewell counsels and warning. We'll read first of all to verses 1-6. These are the last counsels to the counsels to the people. Verses 1-6. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you and will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord would do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I commanded you. But be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God will go with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Be thou strong. The Lord your God is with you. He's never going to leave you. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We are not alone on this earth. God has promised he will be with us. Jesus said he will be with us every step of the way. So you don't have to rely on other people. Christ is there with us. Then verses 7-8 is the exhortation to Joshua. And note again the promise never to leave or to forsake. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. See this again. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And I'm going before you. And that's always the same. The Lord always goes before. Then we come to verses 9-13. This is instructions to the priests and the elders. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place he will choose, as the place that God has chosen, remember, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. It's clearly stated, incidentally, that Moses wrote this. Do you see that? Because a lot of people have doubted this. They doubt Moses. But they've been shown as being fools, actually. They said, oh, he couldn't have written some of these things because they must have known, because it happened many years afterwards. Well, what was Moses? He was a prophet. He could have told this thing. But many other things, they've all got that language, and they've been proved wrong again and again. This is the word of Moses. And all these higher critics have been made to look absolute idiots from the information that's been coming. And all the stuff that's taught in the theological college is absolute nonsense. But they wonder, they're still teaching it, but they know it's nonsense. It's written form clearly stated so that there could be no misunderstanding, i.e. not word of mouth, for all time. It's written here. You see, people have said, if it's word of mouth, you see, what they're trying to say is, oh, this came down word of mouth and it got distorted. Oh, no. But first of all, they're trying to say, well, there weren't no writing in those days. When actual writing, we know now, was known 1,000 years before this. That's again another nonsense. You see how the critics have been trying, the higher critics have been trying to destroy the Word of God. Mm. It's vital, this. Now, it's written so that it could not be mistaken. It's down here. Mm. And it's been carefully preserved right down through the ages for us. So there could be no mistake whatsoever. Now, the other thing is the effectual renewal of the covenant every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, when everyone, including the aliens, had been present. no excuse for anyone to say they didn't know. It was done every say. It wouldn't be done every year. It would get kind of a formality, and people, it wouldn't be so important. But every, doing it every 7 years, it rammed it home. So it meant that everybody, at least twice in their youth, would have heard it, and then as they went through. So there's no excuse for anybody. But it was very cleverly done. And notice particularly children. And this is something we sometimes forget. The children must be taught God's way, God's laws. Just have a quick look at 2 Timothy. Oh, well, I just quote to it. You know what it is. Right? Verses 14, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. And it just says in there, from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, just reminded him that he was taught right from the beginning. And what were the Holy Scriptures then, by the way? It wasn't the New Testament. It wasn't written. It was this Old Testament. From that which maybe is, that's why he stood so firm. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Now then we go on to verses 14 to 23. The divine appearance with commands and warnings. The Lord said to Moses, the day of your death is near. It must be nice to know, in a way, in that he knew when he was going to die, the Lord was going to take him. In a way, it's lovely to know his work was done and he knew exactly what was going to happen. Now, the day of your death is near. You try telling that to somebody in the world, though, who doesn't know Christ. They'll be terrified. I always remember when my wife died, they wouldn't tell her that she was dying, the surgeons and such like, because they said, well, she'd be panic stricken. There'll be all kinds of, you know, we daren't do this, we daren't tell her that. And I said, you jolly well do tell her. And they did. They was amazed at the reaction. She said, oh yes, I know I am. The difference, you see, the world is terrified of dying. We are not. We know where we're going. And it would be lovely for Moses to know that his time was finished and he was going to be with the Lord. And it was, you know, it's nothing to be feared of at all. Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourself tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of the meeting. See, no, call them to come to him. Verse 14 is Joshua is commissioned by God. Verse 14, commissioned by God, remember, not by man. Verses 15 to 22. After Moses died, the people would forsake their God, and he would then forsake them. Now, it doesn't mean to say forsake in the sense that he will never have anything to do with them again. It's a funny word, forsake. It means he will remove his protection from them. But he'd never forget his children. We read it and we say, can a mother forget her children? And such like. He's got it engraved in his palms. He's not going to forsake them eternally, but he will remove his face from them. So that you've done it that way, right, it's on your own heads. So verses 15 to 22. Then the Lord appeared at the tent of the pillar of cloud, and cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers. It's lovely, that word, you're going to rest with your fathers. And these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. Can you imagine this? After all you've been through, and all the, I mean, all these, and he said, I know what you're going to do. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day we will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I brought you into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised and oath to your forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when my disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will be not forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them an oath. He knew these people. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. Note the verse, when are they going to start going away? When they are prosperous, verse 20. And the same with Christians. But everything's going all right, then they forget their God. When things are going all wrong and they're around driven with trouble, what do? They turn to God. But when things are going all right and they have everything going right, they get fat and sleek, and they say on air, then they turn away from their God. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We've got to be very careful. I mean, you see in it, and the verse 21, I know them. God knows us. Verse 23, God's encouragement, promise to Joshua, God always keeps his promises. The Lord gave this commandment to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. It was a tremendous thing. Remember, he's going to take over from Moses to lead these people. He needed all the encouragement he could get. And God said, look, be strong, I'm with you. Be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 24 to 29. Now the last verse is on this. After Moses finished writing in a book, see, Moses writing it, the words of the law from beginning to end, the whole lot there, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I was still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? See, God had said, I know you. Now Moses is saying the thing. I know you. I know what you're going to do. Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall upon you, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have done. All the words of the law in a book form with the ark, a permanent, clear record, so there's no excuse. And then we're also going to have the song as well, so they've got a double thing. Now, just, I'm not going to sing it to you, by the way. Now, just to see the effect of this permanent record, it would always be. I want now to look forward nearly 1,000 years, many hundreds of years, and see in 2 Kings, to see how what God was talking, what he meant here. 2 Kings, chapter 22. Now, this is Josiah the king. This is way after the splitting of the kingdom. He's the southern kingdom, this. And Josiah the king, and before him, his father had been wicked, and there had been terrible times happening. Now, Josiah, he's going to reform the land and bring them back to God. And let's see what happens here. Chapter 22, verse 8 to 13, shall we go. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaman, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. They were cleaning it out. It had been completely disused. They'd been worshipping idols all over the place, and now they were cleaning the temple out. And when they were doing this, you see what happened. I found the book of the law. This is the law we were talking about here, in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported him. Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and entrusted it to the workers and supervision of the temple. That was the money that they'd voluntarily given to restore the temple, you see. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king. Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words, the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest, Hilkiah, son of Shaphan, Abkar, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary of Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not accepted it in accordance with all that was written therein. concerning us. Hilkiah the priest, Agagiah, Akbar, Shaphan, and Shaphan went to speak to the prophetess Huldiah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhatz, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord." See, again, he promised he would. If they turned, he would. "Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disasters I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Because, see, God's promise, if they turn, he would always come back to them. Mm-hmm. But he said, "I'm going to punish them after you've died, because you have bowed yourself before me and repented." God always keeps his promises. Now, what's the message on? God knows us through and through. You can't hide anything from God. He knows every little bit about it. The only way we can be prevented from going astray is by reading and following his instructions. This is the guide of life for us. If we follow his instructions, that's what the book was given for, and we won't go astray. We don't follow other people, what they say, we follow what God says. By reading and following, it is vital that we continuously read with understanding and willing hearts. It's no just reading it. We've got to read it and understand it. What's God trying to tell me from this? Holy Spirit, please guide me. Show me what God is saying to me. And it's clear enough there. We don't need people to interpret it for us. God will do it for us if we ask him. It's clear and distinct. It is vital that we continually read with understanding and willing hearts his living word, the whole of it, not bits and pieces. I've told you before, when you get these little things, the booklets, and they say, you know, you read about two or three verses each day out of, say, Psalms or something like that, and all over the place. That's all right, but you're not going to live on that. And this is why we must read God's word. And this is why Satan has attacked it so much. Yeah. He's done his utmost to stop people from reading it. I've told you, Diocletian, he tried to destroy all the known word in his empire. He didn't do it. He's got it here. And right through the ages, people, he's used the religious thing, people, to keep it away. And so it's in Latin. The ordinary people can't understand it. But that's what God sent his servants to translate it for us. And we have no excuse whatsoever this day. It's there for us, each one of us, in our own language, we can easily understand. And don't make excuses, oh, well, the different translations. God's word is clear, whatever translation, whether it's NEB or whatever it is, it's there for us. Now then, come on to chapter. Now we've got the song, which I am not going to sing to you. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The song of Moses was composed by God's command. It wasn't his idea, it's what God told him to do. You got that in chapter 31 and verse 22. What's it say here? So Moses wrote down this song and taught it to the Israelites. He had to do it by God's command. Mm-hmm. See the idea? You've got it in written word, and you've got a song. And they're going to sing this. It's a song they're going to sing. So they've got no excuse. Every now and then, you know, and certainly every 7 years they'd sing it. So they've got a double dose of it. There's no excuse for them. The theme is a contrast between God on one side and the people. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Love and rebellion. That goes right the way through it, if you follow it through. Let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Listen, O heavens," and Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Yahweh's telling them, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." This is what the word of God is like. Mm-hmm. And I thought of one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 55. You've often heard me talk about this one. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on what is not? Listen to me and eat what is good. Your soul will delight in the richest fare." And that's what God's word is. Come, you don't have to pay for it, it's there. Well, you have to pay for your Bible, I know, but it's there. The God's word is free for everybody, and it's the richest fare. And there's nothing else in the world to compare with it. If you've got this, you've got everything. How wonderful it is. And Jesus himself in John chapter 7, he said, "Come and drink, come to the water." I won't go through that. And now we have verses 4 and 6. God's way and the people's set in contrast. God is now looking into the future. He knows what they will do, and whether this happens, he calls on them to remember all the things he has done for them down through the ages, how he has treated them as his special people, his inheritance. So let's have a look at those few verses. Verses 4 and 6. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of the Lord. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." They have, so now she's looking through, right down through the ages, and we'll see if we go through it, this is exactly what happens. "They have acted corruptly towards me. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. In this way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" See, God knows them. He knows what they're going to do. And they sing this. Remember, they sing this each time. I wonder what they must have thought as they sang it. I don't know. He's their special inheritance. They're his children. Verses 7 to 14 now. "Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they'll explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord led them. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land. He fed them with the fruit of the fields. He nourished them with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag and curds of milk from the herd and flock and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest ears of wheat. You drank the red blood of the grape." He was reminding them, look back into your history. Go back, right the way back to Abraham. See how God has cared for you. Even when you were in that barren wilderness, a terrible wilderness they travelled through, but look, he cared for you. You weren't left alone there. And then there's that lovely one, which I spoke to you before, but just remind you, "like an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young." Do you remember what that was? This is what happens. When an eagle wants his little ones to start flying, what does he do? What do? They, first of all, they shove them out the nest, but they don't just leave them to fall down to the earth. They swoop down underneath them and hold out their wings like this, and the little ones can land on them, you see, so they don't fall. And they do this again and again until they're capable of going on their own. And this is how God treats us, each one of us. We will be stirred. He will push us into situations because he wants us to grow. He wants our wings to grow strong, our faith to grow strong in our works. And then when we're capable of going on our own, he won't just let us fall. He'll be there. And we're going to come against this again later. Verses 15 to 18, it foretells why they do this. "Jeshurun," that's Israel, "grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock his Saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they have not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you, that you forgot the God who gave you birth. The reason why I've said this before, when they became slack, and it's very easy to do this, when everything's going right, then, and it did happen, everything went right for them, they were rich and all the food they wanted, then they turned their backs on God and they started serving idols. And note verse 17, demons. This is the true nature of other gods, idols, etc. They're not just idols, they're not just... You've got to remember what these idols were. They were demon-possessing. They were really worshipping demons. And that's what these are. And you'll find this throughout, and it's the church as well. Roman Catholic Church and such like. These are demonic. They're not of God. That's why God said you must not bow down to worship any idols. What you're doing, you're worshipping demons. Verses 19 to 25 now. The Lord saw this and rejected them, because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They may be jealous by what is no God, and anger me by their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realms of death below. That's hell, really, Sheol. I would devour the earth and its harvest, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them, and expend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street the sword will make them childless. In their homes terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish. God's sentence, righteous judgment, punishment pronounced upon those who break their covenant, promises to God. They broke their promises to God. And this is how God deals. What he's going to do to them, he's going to hide his face from them. And there's, well, you've got that way, now see what's going to happen to you. And it's the same with each one of us as Christians. If we do this, this is how God will treat us. You're on your own. Verses 26 to 27. I said I would scatter them and erase their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has done all this. That's right, sorry. Their behavior deserves complete obliteration from all memory of memory by being scattered, so all memory of them is lost. But God would not do this, because then Satan would claim it as a victory, wouldn't he? They deserve it, but God's not going to do it. The Christian church has been the same right down through the ages. Look at it today. You can say, why doesn't God just obliterate them? Look at the appalling things that are happening to the Church of England and such like. It is in a mess. The Archbishop of Canterbury actually said, he said, the Church of England is like a toothless old woman sitting in a corner mumbling. It's full of, it's got homosexual priests and all kind of thing. All the things that God had said he would judge. And but God will, he will judge them, but he's not going to cast the church, them out. He's not going to cast it out completely. But they well deserved it, but he's not going to do it. Now then we get on to verses 28 to 23. Verse 28:23. They're a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and well understand this, and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two and put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given up on them? Why? They were victorious before, and now they've been just scattered all over the place, and a handful of people can come up against them and destroy them. Why? It's because God has given them up. He's turned his face from them. They're on their own. For their rock is not like our rock, as our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Mm. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Mm. Oh dear, it's not very nice, is it? The reason all this would come upon them was their own stupidity. Mm. Why couldn't they see and understand? The reason is, in verse 32, the vine, which is Israel, was filled with poison of sin, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their same sin there. Well, they did the same things that were done there. They had homosexuality, all kinds of. They deteriorated into this of evil, and because of that, God had to turn His back upon them. Can you imagine they're all singing this as they're supposed to sing this each time? Yeah, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Oh dear. Verses 34-35. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my thoughts? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom races upon them. By contrast, the just judge... Now, God is going to judge those who do this to them, by the way, but it's going to be God's judgment, and He did do right down through the ages. Those who curse the Jews, God will curse. Remember this in Genesis, and that's what's happened, and it will happen. The judgment of God upon the wicked enemies of Israel will prepare the way for the forgiveness of the people. Although God turns in favour to His people, He exposes foolishness in trusting in idols. The Lord will The Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees their strength is gone. No one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods and the rock they took refuge in? The gods who eat the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink. Let them rise up and help you. Let them give you shelter. 39-43 now. Just to tell you what their God really like. See now, I myself am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death, I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. No one can deliver them from my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven, declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my slashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the head of the enemy leaders. The God they trust in is all-powerful. Nobody can withstand Him. Do the people understand? He's saying, don't you understand the God that you're dealing with? And put the same to us as Christians. Do we really understand what God is like? And now look, just to have a quick look in chapter Isaiah 40. Just to remind us who we're dealing with. I despair sometimes when they say people, Christians, talk about God. Do they understand what He's like? Chapter 40, verse 21. Just a few verses here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the foundation of the earth? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground, He blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He brings strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. He's telling them, this is your God. Understand what it's all about. And this is what I say to Christians today. Do we understand who we're dealing with? The Lord God Almighty. Verses 44 to 47 is Moses' final appeal based on the song. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you, they're your life. By them you will live long in the land you're crossing on to possess. Just note that word there. They are just idle words. They're your life. And this is what the Word of God is, the Bible. They are your life. Without them, you would never live a proper life on this earth. Mm-hmm. They're your food. If you don't eat it, you would die. Now, verses 48 to 52. Right, verse 48 to 52. On the same day, God tells his faithful servant and friend that his time has come to leave all his labors, trials, and victories of earth, and join those who have gone before him, awaiting the resurrection. God would show him from the mountaintop the promised land, which because of his breaking of faith, remember how he broke faith with God, before all Israel, he would not be allowed to enter. But of course he did enter many years later, didn't he?
Yeah, he did.
At the Transfiguration, yes. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim Rain to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am given, the Israelites their possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you would die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the desert of Zin, and because you did not behold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore you will see the land only from a distance, but you will not enter the land I am given to the people of Israel. Beautiful, really, isn't it? Message from this. Remember who we are and who we're dealing with. Verses 3 and 13. This is the living God we're dealing with, the eternal God. And verse 15 to 18, how easily we can allow ourselves to be led astray. It happens to them, it will happen to us. And then in verse 47, how important it is, our very existence depends upon the Word of God. Chapter 33, blessings of the tribes before Moses ascends the mountain. This, he blessed them probably before he went up, you see. This is before that last. That this chapter is in stark contrast to the previous chapter. Chapter 32 recounts the results of the people's sins, while this chapter records the blessings he will pour out on his chosen ones. Verses 1 to 5, the emphasis that God is the source of everything. This is the blessing Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone from the mountain of Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over Jeshurun, that's Israel, when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel. It's the emphasis that God is the source of everything. Note, it says how Moses was a man of God. He was a true prophet who speaks God's words, not his own. And you'll see these prophecies, these are coming, this way it's emphasizing here, because there's a number of prophecies coming here now. Verses 6 to 25, the whole of that there, he gives the blessing for each of the tribes. First of all, we deal with verse 6, Reuben. Let's read it first. If I can find verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, for his men be few. That's a rather strange one. Remember, he's looking through to the future. And what got Moses as a God's prophet looking into the future when the tribe would come in danger of extinction? Reuben was a strange character, wasn't he? He was the oldest one, but he was very weak in a sense, and Moses was looking forward, I think, right through the ages and praying for him. Then we come to Judah, verse 7. And this he said about Judah: "Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people with his own hands. He defends his cause. O be his help against his foes." Again, he's prophetically looking forward. Perhaps he's looking forward hundreds of years to the splitting of the kingdom. At the splitting of the kingdom, Judah, they remained faithful to Solomon, the one that Solomon had said was his son would follow on. And remember, the other 10 tribes went off on their own. Mm-hmm. But Judah remained faithful. And incidentally, you've got Simeon. The tribe of Simeon is not mentioned down here because they were assimilated into Judah later on. Mm-hmm. And their portion was amongst Judah, and they assimilated amongst Judah later on. That's why it's not mentioned here. And you get that in Joshua 19, verses 1, 7 and 9, but I won't go through it now. Then we come to the big one, the interesting one here about Levi. "About Levi," he said, "your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favoured. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said to his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He did not recognise his brothers or acknowledge his own children. But he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers you incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the works of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him, and strike his foes till they raise no more." The tribe of Levi, they set their duty to God above the claims of kindred. You remember what Jesus said: unless you hate those around you. Well, let's have a quick look at that. Luke 14. Let's see how this applies to us as well. Luke 14 and verses 26 to 27. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds travelled with them. Jesus turned to them: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life more, he cannot be my disciple." It doesn't mean you hate them in the sense, "I don't love." It means you put God before them. And this is exactly what Levi did into the tribe of Levi. They put God first in everything. And you remember after the thing of the golden calf, how they went with a sword through there and killed the people. This is what God is calling to be. They led and devote their lives to the service of God. So at times of national crisis, when the people turned aside to serve other gods, they administered swift and severe judgment to evildoers, whoever they were, including members of their own family, a tribe totally dedicated to God, with no inheritance on this earth. Remember, they had no inheritance on this earth. And then we get this in Hebrews again. We have no inheritance. We seek a city yet to come, don't we? Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 14. We seek a city. We have no inheritance on this earth. Yeah. And that's what we should be like. As the Levites, they were the priests of God. We are a priesthood, exactly the same. Totally dedicated to God. We put him before everyone, even our own family. It's very hard to do, but that's what God says. This is what we must do. If you really trust and love me, he must come first in everything. Verse 12, about Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loved rests between his shoulders." That's a lovely one, that, isn't it? It's just a short statement, beloved of the Lord. Now, when the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon, the tribe of Benjamin continued steady in its attachment to Judah. They kept with Judah and to form the southern kingdom. That was they were lovely there, and it was the southern kingdom, you see. They were the only kingdom that had God-fearing kings. All the northern kingdoms, every king was evil. But in the southern kingdoms, there were quite a number of God-fearing kings amongst them. Incidentally, Paul, we read this earlier, Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he always boasted in this. Verse 13 to 17. This is the longest of the sections, because this is rather special. About Joseph, he said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above, and with the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favour of him who dwelt in the burning bush. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. In majesty he's like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he would gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the thousands of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh." You can read more about the blessings in Genesis chapter 49, but I won't turn to it now. In verses 25-26 are the blessings of Jacob upon Joseph. He's described as the dominant figure in the tribal confederacy, and he always was. Joseph, by the way, is represented by the two tribes, isn't he? You remember Manasseh and Ephraim. There's no tribe of Joseph, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were them. And continuously, they were the largest in the northern kingdom. Historically, they remained together as the central core of the northernmost kingdom, and between them occupied a considerable area of the promised land. The ten northern tribes, sometimes they went under the name of Ephraim. They were called Ephraim because they were so powerful, you see, they were so dominant. Incidentally, Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim as well. There's a matter of interest there. Now, verses 18 to 19. "About Zebulun," he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon people to the mountains, and there offer sacrifice of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand." The two tribes, these two tribes, they dwelt in one of the most beautiful parts, the fertile parts of the land. It was against Jordan and probably went up as far as Galilee. They enriched themselves by commerce, fishing, and manufacture of glass. That's where the sand comes, you see. They were very hard-working and honest, and their dealings were with everybody in all their dealings. And also they were very faithful to God up in time when they, later on, we'll see how they did turn against God in the northern kingdom. Now we deal with Gad, just a short one on. You see how he's going through them one at a time. About Gad he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at arm or head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning them." They were, remember, they were the ones that didn't go across the river. Yeah. They went the they dwelt in Transjordan, just above the Dead Sea there, on the right there, just on the west side. But they were the spearhead that went in. When they went, they promised they would, and they did. And they were the first ones to go in, and they led the advance into. And that's what he's talking about them. Dan, about Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan," one of the three northern tribes. Just a mere statement, not much about them. Verse 23, "Naphtali," he said, "Naphtali is bounding with the favour of the Lord and is full of his blessing. He will inherit southward to the lake," the lake being Gesia Galilee, that's right. "Abounding with God's blessing and favour." Not much about that at all. Verses 24 and 25, "Asher," he said, "most blessed of sons in Asher. Let him be favoured by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days." They were held in special esteem by their brethren. They were very much loved by the brethren. Where they lived was the Galilean highlands, right up in the north there. And it was famous for its olives, beautiful olives there. But it was also on the main highway into the down that way and coming into Egypt. And all when they invaded, they always came that way. And that's why they said they had to be strong. You needed special strong fortifications to defend it. Now that finishes them, and we go verses 26 to 29. There is no one like the God of Jehoram, that's the God of Israel, who rides on the heavens to help you, on the clouds of his majesty. Now watch this verse, this is my beautiful one. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure, in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down the high places. They are his people, and he will always protect them. There's a message for all time. Let's have a look at this. And that did happen. God has protected his people all through the ages. They've been terribly punished. But the Jewish nation, after all these years, to go back to Abraham, you're going back now 4,000 years, and yet still the Jewish nation there. Look at them now. Message. God knows us completely. We can hide nothing from him. His arms are there ready to catch us when we fall. Look at that verse again. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He knows that we're going to fall. We're going to have problems and that. But his arms are there ready to catch us. He doesn't let us just fall down, bang. He'll be there. He's ready for us. His everlasting arms are there. I think it's a lovely word, that, isn't it? Verse 28. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We're no longer helpless travellers through this world. He is our shield and protector, just as he protected and preserved the Jews down through the centuries. The same picture for us. We're not helpless travellers through the world. The world doesn't know. When you ask them what life's all about, oh, I don't know, I'm just having a good time. It's stupid, really. They're not thinking about what it all mean. Yeah, there's no view at all in the future. Well, I'm dead, or something like that. But we're not like that. We know why we're here. We know what it's all about. We know what what creation is all about. We know about our God, and we know we're going to be with him. And God will protect us all the way through. We're going to have hard times, but God will protect it. And now we come to the last bit, chapter 34, and this is the closing scene of Moses' life. Let's have a look at the first little bit. Then Moses climbed Mount Debo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all in that territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it. And Moses, you imagine him climbing up this mountain. That mountain, by the way, was 2,600 feet above sea level. And he didn't start from sea level, because Jericho, Jordan, was much below there. So how far he climbed, I couldn't do it. Imagine. So he's still, even though he was 120 years old, he said he still had all his faculties, and he was still, all his life force. Amazing, isn't it? But God allowed him to see the broad sweep of the promised land, a magnificent view, they say, from there. You can see all the beauty, everything there. It's a lovely view. It must have been a great disappointment to him, heartbreaking. He'd led the children of Israel for all those years, 40 years, through all the trials and everything, and all the dangers and that, but now he's not going to be allowed to go in there. But he accepts it just like that, doesn't he? Beautiful, the way he accepts it, doesn't he? What a message it is for us, how Moses accepted God's will. And this is what our attitude should be. It doesn't matter what circumstances we're in, wherever we are, if God is in control, it's God's will. If we're serving him. Verses 5 to 7. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Well, he couldn't have been if he climbed all the way up that mountain, was there? Now he's still with all his life force, and he's going to be taken to be with his Lord. His faithful work for his Lord and God is finished. Note, he served God right to the very end. Christians do not retire. And it makes me laugh when I see these people, they say, well, I'm getting old now, I'm going to retire from my work. You don't retire. You may change it, you may find it too much and go to something else, but Christians never retire, right up to your last breath. You're still the servants of God. And then now verse 8. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Oh, it must have been very sad for them after all they'd been through together, all those 40 years, and now they have to say goodbye to him. Now verse 9. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hand on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Note, Joshua had been carefully prepared by Moses according to God's instructions. This is what we should do, each one of us. Prepare others to follow on to take on our work after we've gone. And he's ready to take over the awesome task of leading the people into the promised land. You imagine what it's like there, going over into the promised land with all these, with tremendous responsibility. He was responsible, but he was leading them now. Note, he was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. All the preparation and teaching would have been useless without God's Holy Spirit filling and guiding him. All the knowledge in the world is useless unless you've got God in control, the Holy Spirit working through you. And this is what was happening to him. Right, verses 10 to 12. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is a final evaluation is now given of the character of Moses. He was the greatest of all of Israel's prophets. He possessed an intimacy with God and a fellowship with God that nobody else had ever known. The signs and awesome deeds were unequaled by any of God's servants. Particular reference to were made to the appearance before Pharaoh. Remember when he came before Pharaoh, imagine it, coming out of the desert, and he was to come before the great Pharaoh himself, and he was to proclaim what God did. And all those pestilences that sent, all those plagues, each one of them represented a different god, a different demon, if you like, which the Egyptians worshipped. And each one of them was to show how God was in complete control and more powerful than them. And each one, see, Moses showed the people before, with God's help, that their gods were useless. They were just demons. And that they had God Almighty was going to lead them. And also the crossing of the Dead Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. The wonder of that. These things, they stand out right through history. It was to show that his God was the great I Am, the eternal God. What message do we get from all this? Moses trusted God with his whole heart and obediently followed him. Because of this, God was able to mightily use him. How do we match up to this? How do we compare with this here? Can we be like Moses? I remember I told you about Voltaire. Sometime, I think I've told you about this. The atheist, the man I used to look up to quite a lot when I was my atheist term. He said, if I thought there was a God, I would not cease from worshipping from one moment, night or day. What are you saying to them? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You call yourselves Christians, but do you really believe what you say you believe? If I believe that, right, my God, if I believe my God and all this, every moment of my life would be dedicated to him. And that's the message I think we got out of this today. Moses was a man like that. He trusted. Look what God did to him. There was no limit. I've likened this to a huge reservoir, and you've got a little tap coming off from it, a little stopcock, if you like, and that's us. And we've got all that there, a huge reservoir, and what comes out of it depends on how open you've got and how clean that is. You can have as much as you want. It's there for us. But we've got to trust God with our whole heart. We've got to believe what he says. And there's no limit. What did C.T. Studd say?
He said, the world has not yet seen what the God can do to the man who's truly trusts him. And he went out to China in that power and see what God did through him. There is none. Moses, there's no different. We can be just like Moses. He depends upon us. And that's the only difference. He's human. He had all his faults. See, he lost his temper at one time, didn't he? And killed that Hebrew, that Egyptian. I mean, he had his faults in it, but he learned to trust God. With God taught him for 80 years before he was fit to lead his people. And that's how we should be. God is continuously. This is what we've been justified. We're being sanctified. We're learning to work with God, to know what God is. And one day we'll be glorified.